It is good to have a lot of familiar faces here. Matthew and Emma and Ezra and John are here from Europe, and they are dear to a lot of people at this church, so it's great having them. And of course, Andre, seems like he never left. I think he's always been sitting right around there. It's good to have Andre back. Okay, let's pray. Father, although you take us into different places, we thank you that today you give us a glimpse of what it will be like when we will be eternally gathered around the table in heaven in a new earth. Thank you that relationships here, as long as we follow Jesus, our friendship doesn't even skip a beat because, Lord, you knit our hearts together. And, Lord, we are just so thankful that you remind us of these eternal truths. We pray that now you would speak to us about a difficult topic. We pray for ears to hear. We pray for wisdom to come from above. I pray that what's spoken today would be your words, not mine. Thank you, Lord. May you be glorified and may your body be edified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We've been talking about the kingdom of God. For those who weren't here, we started in Luke 13, verse 22. It says, "He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able.'" And so the kingdom of God, we may think it's a huge door. We may think the road is broad. We may think many people will enter. And somebody asks them that question. Will those who are saved in the end be few or many? And by his answer, we see that his answer is, it's only a few. And so why is that? And Luke takes us through several reasons, chapter 14. Verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So one of the major reasons why some will not enter the kingdom of heaven is because of pride. And we talked about how we need to repent of pride, of leaning on our own understanding. And then going a little verses down is the parable of the great banquet. And you would think the invitation is out, so why wouldn't people come? Why wouldn't people want to celebrate? And this is a picture of eternity. Why don't people want to enter through this narrow door? And there's a series of excuses. And today I'm going to explain more why these excuses are reserved, I think, for rich people. The kinds of excuses that they give of why they're busy and what they need to take care of, what's urgent, these are reasons why they did not accept the invitation. And then the cost of discipleship. It says in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I don't know how many times somebody has defined the Christian life as one of hating your life. That because Jesus is so precious to you and where he's leading you, you want to follow him so desperately that you won't listen to your father, you won't listen to your mother, you won't be sidetracked by what your spouse wants or having the burden of providing for children. That even your own life, you don't want to do just what you do and you've made up your mind and you just pray, "Lord, can you bless me?" No, that's not the Christian life. The Christian is someone who says, "I hate even my very life because I so desperately want eternal life. And how can I have eternal life? I have to keep following Jesus." And then Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And I made a point that we never stop being the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Because we might think this is a single moment in time. That when you accept Christ, you're no longer lost. You're found. You're among the 99. But what's consistent about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son is that they used to be found. They used to belong to the shepherd, to the woman, to the father. And so this is talking about the Christian who was once saved but now is lost. And Satan will lie to us depending on who you are. If you're the prodigal son, he will lie to you and say, well, you used to be saved and you really messed up. You're not worthy to be saved anymore. And he will lie and say, don't even bother going to the Father's house. That's one lie that will keep you lost, even as a Christian. The second lie is to the elder brother who is so angry, who is so joyless, who has no compassion over his younger brother who's come home. And you have to notice that he comes from the field. He's a hard worker. He keeps the rules. And so one of Satan's lies that I think plagues many of us in the church is that as long as you're working hard and following the rules, you're not lost. You're good. And today, from Luke 16, the one last reason that Luke, or rather Jesus, suggests is a main reason why some don't enter the kingdom. It's because we love money more than God. Luke 16. It's a difficult passage about a dishonest manager. And it's like this guy who's been stealing or not doing a good job as an employee and has been robbing his boss of his profits is going to be fired, and now he has to just give an account of what kinds of mistakes he made. And he's exalted, he's commended. And so as a Christian, are we supposed to be dishonest? So it's a really odd passage. I've never understood it until this week. And I'm going to speak today about money, not as somebody who has conquered the love of money. I'm not coming from a higher position and saying, I live by this. No, I'm struggling with this. And there are people in this room that I think are far further along in their ability to handle money than I am. But I think all of us, we need to struggle with what it says in God's Word. Just some observations before we read the text and get into the main point. Actually, let me give you the main point first. The Christian is supposed to use money to make friends within God's family, to prove to yourself that God and His people are more valuable to you than your money. Again, the main point I think of this passage is the Christian is supposed to use his or her money to make friends within the family of God, to prove to ourselves that we value God and His people more than we do our money. Just some observations before we dig into the text. Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So two things we already see in this verse, just an observation about money, is that one, Jesus says that money is unrighteous. Did you ever hear that before? I always thought money was neutral. You can use it for evil, you can use it for good, but Jesus labels it here. Money is unrighteous. Meaning we need to handle money with caution. Of course we can use it for good. But if we don't treat it well, if we don't struggle with it, if we don't decide in advance what we're going to do with our money, money has a way of just slipping in and just blinding us to the things of God. And it may cost you your soul. So we need to realize money, by in its essence, is unrighteous. The other one is that it will fail. It could fail for any number of reasons. The stock market could crash tomorrow. And whatever investments you have, whatever bank account, 401k, stock options, overnight, it could be obliterated. It can fail for that reason. Or there could be a famine. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, if there's no water and there's no food, that money is not going to do you any good. It will fail. And certainly in an eternal sense, when you die, all your money you leave behind, it is no good in the eternity. So it will fail sooner or later. Two observations right off the bat. The other one in verse 13, it says, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Third observation about money is that there are two masters in this world. Two masters, God and money. It really does boil down to this. The fourth is that money, or the love of money rather, can prevent you from even becoming a disciple. Remember the rich young ruler. He loved his money. He was a good man. He was a moral person. He tried to obey the commandments. But Jesus saw in his heart that for this rich young ruler, he idolized his money. He loved his money. He couldn't part with his money. He saw it and said, this will cost him eternity if he doesn't deal with it. And so Jesus, looking at his heart, he says, you gotta let it go. It's not worth it. And he doesn't let it go. So he was prevented from even starting the Christian journey. The last observation from 1 Timothy 6. Let's turn there. 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. That's reminiscent of what Jesus just said, that money will fail us. For 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I think here we see two callings for the Christian before I get to the fifth point about money. Two callings to the Christian. One is if you are just barely scraping by and all you have is food and clothing, the shirt on your back. As many Christians in the world, that's their daily existence. They're not necessarily expected to make friends with their money, to meet the needs of others, other Christians with their money,
because for them, they are just struggling to survive. And God says, for them, it's okay. Just be content. That's all you need. You have the daily essentials. But to the rest of us who have much more than food and clothing, I think Luke 16 applies. That we have to, what do we do with the excess beyond food and clothing? We have to use it to make friends. Not only will money prevent someone from even beginning the Christian life, a love of money, as we saw in the rich young ruler, here we see that these are people of faith. They had belief. But because they love money, it says they wandered from the faith. Hopefully, depending on if you believe in eternal security, hopefully they will find themselves coming back. Hopefully they won't be lost eternally. Hopefully they will repent and they will come back. But in this season, because they love money, even as a believer, it says they've wandered. So money, we have to wrestle with it. We have to handle it with caution. So Luke 16, I'll read from verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Notice this dishonest manager. We know he's old because he says he's unable to dig. I'm just assuming he's an old man. And he's proud. He doesn't want to beg. And so what he does is he reduces the debt of people who did business with his master. Because he knows, I'm about to be fired. And before I'm fired, I better make some friends. I better show some favors. So that when I'm on the street, I will knock on their door. They will remember what I did. I will be able to stay with them, maybe get some shelter, lodging, some food. And it says in verse 8, it says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And if you look at the grammar, the literal translation is supposed to be, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation or their own kind or their own people than the sons of light with their kind, with their people, with their generation. That's the grammar. So this is not a give to charity and meet the needs of the world's hungry. Of course, Christians, we care about that. But this is specifically to fellow Christian brothers and sisters who are starving, who are dying, who have intense need. Because the worldly people, they're shrewd. They know I scratch your back because you're going to have to scratch my back. I'm going to give you a favor because I'll need a favor. That's how the world operates, and shrewd people do that because they know that they're going to be on the receiving end at times when they're down out of luck. But for the Christian, how do we care for our own? Not shrewdly at all. Why? Why is it? Why do I believe that we have to read it this way? That it's about a shrewd Christian caring for another shrewd Christian. Because this first parable, Jesus says, verse 1, he was speaking to the disciples. And then we read in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so Jesus is giving a private sermon to his close disciples. And the Pharisees are on the sidelines listening. And they're ridiculing Jesus. And it says they are lovers of money. And if you were to ask your average churchgoer, do you love money? Do you love money? How many of us would say, yes, I do? I think most of us were like the Pharisees. We love money, we don't even realize it. We deny it. We ridicule the thought. We're offended that somebody would say, I love money. We think the people who love money are like Jeff Bezos, $90 billion he's worth, his net worth. That guy loves money. Bill Gates, $90 million. That guy loves money. Me, I'm struggling with $50,000. I can't possibly love money. It's not about the size of your bank account. It's what you think about. It's what you're stressed about. It's what you worry about. That even a little bit of money, you can clutch to it. Or maybe you have a little money to begin with, but all you can think about is, I got to get that promotion. I got to provide for my kids. That's all you think about. So it's not about the size, it's about the heart. Jesus doesn't look at everybody and says, like he did to the rich young ruler, you need to sell everything. Not many of us have sold everything and moved into a monastery. But I think we make a grave mistake. If we read this and say, it does not include me. I do not love money. That's for somebody else. That's for the CEO. It doesn't apply. If you think that way, you're in trouble. Unless you really struggled with this topic. And you've made it your point that with this excess, I'm going to make friends. Because remember, the parallel is you have a non-Christian making shady deals in order to make secular friends. And they will welcome, these friends will welcome this shrewd manager into their home. And the parallel is, there are those that we will meet the needs in this life, and they will welcome us into eternal dwellings. So these are believers. They're there in heaven. They remember the generosity we show to them. Just because we're in the same family. Because in your family, if your brother or sister is out of a job, you don't even think twice. Of course you meet that need. And so in God's family, that's how we're supposed to think. Because there are richer Christians, there are poorer Christians, and we're supposed to meet needs of some. Not everybody, who can do that? But needs as they arise, that at least you pray through it. And in order to have that mentality, you have to have surrendered your money to begin with and say, that this is the purpose. This is why God gave me extra. He wants me to make friends in God's family. And the next passage is in a direct response to the Pharisees who say, I don't struggle with money at all. It's the rich man and Lazarus. And what I want you to take away from that story is in verse 20. And at his gate was laid a poor person. At his gate, the rich man's gate. This is not a cause that the rich man missed. This is a fellow believer, because we see that he's in heaven. This is a believer. And the rich man also is a religious person, because he knows Abraham. And this poor person was laid at this rich man's gate. And the rich man was supposed to pray, Lord, do you want me to meet this person's need? Because he's my brother. But the rich man ignored it. It didn't even cross his mind. He didn't even know the purpose of his wealth. It says in verse 10, back to Luke 16. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So we know the general principle that you have to be faithful in a little. And then God sees that faithfulness. He gives you more responsibility. So your faithfulness grows and your impact grows because you've been faithful no matter how much the burden and responsibility keeps expanding. And what is the little bit that the Lord is asking us to be faithful in? And what is the true riches that he's speaking about? The little bit is how we steward our unrighteous wealth. Do you see that in the text? That if you steward this unrighteous wealth by making friends, because you're not hoarding the money, you're freely giving it as needs arise, as you pray through it. And God sees that, okay, this is such a small thing that I ask of my disciples. Just steward unrighteous wealth well. Just steward it. I want to see you how you use your money. And to the Lord, it's such a small thing. But it's the training ground. Because if you do this well, then the master says, okay, I'm the one who gave you this money. You think you earned it and that's why you're spending it. No, I am your master. I've given you this money. This unrighteous wealth. And I see how you've stewarded it. You're not hoarding it. You're giving it to other friends. You're making friends. You're making a long line of people who in heaven will thank you and welcome you because they saw what you did with the money. Because they were starving. And they were in front of your gate. They were in front of you. They were right beside you. You ignored it because you didn't even know the purpose of wealth. And when the master sees this unrighteous wealth, which is such a small thing, that you're stewarding it well, you're faithful in it, he says, there are true riches And I think this is spiritual riches. And so some of us, we ask, how come we are not blessed more? How come God doesn't just come with fire? How come he doesn't just, the experiences that I read about in the Bible, how come this is not my daily experience? Moses, who had a face-to-face, why? Actually, Moses is a great example. Why was Moses so entrusted to true riches? Because he was so wealthy as Pharaoh's son. We read about that in Hebrews 11. He said, it's nothing. It's nothing. He gave it up. No wonder. He was an heir to the throne. And it's so many spiritual riches because he let go of it. He says, that's nothing. And I think some of the reason why God withholds true riches, which will be our own, it's no longer stewarding. This is a personal thing that it's ours, a spiritual understanding, a maturity, an intimacy with God, something that's truly valuable in God's economy. The things that we ask for to really know Christ, to have a strong hope in the Lord, to not be shaken, to have a confident faith, to be courageous and bold. The true riches, why does God withhold? I think it's because, it says it right there, we haven't stewarded this unrighteous wealth properly. And I think all of us, we are not the guy who's barely scraping by. And so we're just told to be content, just hold on. Because those people have a strong hope in the Lord. Psalm 70, say, hasten, O Lord. These are poor people who are crying out for Jesus to return. Because they're suffering. But those who are rich, we don't cry out like that. We actually despise the Lord. Because when he comes suddenly, we wish he would have delayed. Because we're in the middle of making money. We're in the middle of enjoying money. We want to provide for our kids. We despise the Lord because of money. And there are true riches that the Lord wants to pour out. But he's looking at his church. What are we doing with the money? We make big buildings. That's what we do. It's tragic. You have the Christian who's on a personal level living for a house and multiple cars and plenty of money for tuition. And then you have, at a larger scale, churches, denominations, pouring money into huge facilities and programs. No wonder the true riches are withheld. And in other countries where people don't have a lot, but even there, there's incredible generosity, that there is a spiritual feast that is poured out on those people. And again, I'm not speaking at somebody who has understood this. But now that the Lord has revealed it, it's up to me. Will I struggle with this? Will I say, well, Lord, I've already given up my salary when I was working full-time. Jackie's gone part-time. Lord, haven't we done enough? No, Lord wants to do more. He wants us to give up more, and even with what we have, he's looking at, are we using it for ourselves, or are we using it to make friends? Because I have some pastors who've lost jobs and are in transition, and it's like they're at my gate. I can choose to ignore it, say, that's not my problem. Would this parable, would it come true eternally? Then I'm like the rich man. I saw the need. This is my brother. This is my sister. I didn't even pray about it. I walk right past. Every day he's at the gate. I just walk past. I never pray about it. It's not my concern. I got to take care of me and my family. And God is saying, you have a big family. And this, okay, not every need. You can't meet every need. It's humanly impossible. But I'm bringing you this need. It's in front of you. Are you going to at least pray? God is not going to say yes to everything. But at least are you going to pray, because there's a reason for the excess. And I think this kind of message is not taught in America, because the American church loves money. I think that's what it comes down to. And that's why it's a tough passage that you have to really struggle with. You have to have ears to hear. And so now that the Lord has spoken to you, now what are you going to do with the excess? Okay, let's pray. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, his body that was broken for you and his blood that was shed, in light of Jesus' sacrifice, isn't it odd that in a church in America, the average offering is like 2%? 3%. Because to a rich person, even 10% it's not going to really hurt. I think we've been so lulled into complacency when it comes to money. We're like the Pharisees. That even the thought that we might love money is offensive. We don't even want to talk about it. Pray that you can wrestle with money, maybe for the first time today, that there's a reason why God has blessed you, and that there's a reason why you're living in this country, and you have opportunities, and there will be a lot of abundance in your life. There's a reason. And God will bring people one by one to your gate. And I want all of us here to be people who are forcefully entering the kingdom. That's a verse I didn't read from Luke 16. People who are forcefully entering, who will say, money, it's nothing. Like Moses, he was not tempted for a split second to stay in Pharaoh's house. He let it go, even though he was turning his back on, in modern day terms, millions. To him it was nothing, because he understood true riches. Father, we thank you for this word. Lord, over the last few weeks, you've given us many reasons why so few of us enter the kingdom, why it's such a narrow way. And Lord, you've given us such a practical thing that you're causing all of us to wrestle with. It's one of the main reasons why people don't even bother to step foot into the Christian life, like the rich young ruler. It's one of the main reasons why people swerve and fall away from the Christian life. It's the one reason that we don't make it to the end, because we've made our choice on a daily basis here. We've chosen money over God. Lord, I pray that people here, starting with myself, that we would be known for our generosity. That we would make many friends over the course of this lifetime. Many people who will be in the front of this eternal gate to welcome us, to cheer us, to embrace us, because we met their need. May there be many people, Lord, because this is one way that we can prove to ourselves that we love God and His people more than we do our things. You're giving us a very practical way to look at the state of our heart. Because like the Pharisees, we often say, I don't love money. Lord, maybe we not be so quick to answer the question, do you love money? All of us, Lord, we love money too much. We pray that we would repent from this day forward and lay our finances at your feet, Lord. That if we have nothing because we've given it all away, we know you will give us true riches in heaven. We know that there's contentment and godliness for those who are trained to live with very little. For the rest of us who you keep blessing us with more and more. Lord, help us to channel it in the direction of your family, people in need, brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.